Take our Bibles in and open to Romans chapter 6. Romans 6. Verses 11 through 14. Romans 6. In the same way, count yourselves dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body, so that you obey its evil desires. Do not offer the parts of your body to sin as instruments of wickedness, but rather offer yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and offer the parts of your body to Him as instruments of righteousness. For sin shall not be your master, because you are not under law, but under grace. And of course, we've been looking, as you all know, for some time at this whole passage of Romans 6, because what it teaches us about the Christian life and about dead to sin, alive to Christ, and what that how that impacts on our life. Romans 6, 1-10 talks repeatedly about the fact that when Christ died to sin, we in Christ died to sin. And of course, when Christ rose from the dead, we in Christ are made alive to God. So that we're not just talking about the fact of the loss of the penalty of sin, but we're talking about the fact that we have more than just that in the present life. You know, some of these people talk about living in the now, but they always look at it materially. And this is talking about it from a spiritual standpoint. And I hope when we talk about the future and being with the Lord, we don't just think of it as material blessing either, but as primarily that of spiritual blessing. We tend to think that our problems are material, and they're spiritual first and material second. Although we do have those problems too, unless you're independently wealthy. But in Romans 6:11, then, it says, in the same way, count yourselves dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. And of course, the in Christ Jesus is very important to emphasize. And the fact that it talks about counting or reckoning or making it a clear part of your, you know, that you really believe it, that it's a part of your real attitude and not just part of the theology that you sign, but a part of the theology that you believe. And there's a lot of difference. Almost everyone I know that names the name of Christ says they believe the Bible is God's Word until you show some of it to them. Then suddenly, I don't know what they believe, but I know for sure they don't believe the Bible is God's Word. So you can tell what a person's belief is by putting their belief to the test. And of course, we've often used this kind of some illustrations of faith versus what you'll sign to when it comes to salvation. The old story about the tightrope walker that went across Niagara Falls and comes to the other side and says to somebody, "Well, do you believe I can walk across there with a man on my back?" And the guy says, "Yes." He says, "Well, hop on." Now, they claim that actually happened. It took the guy a lot of people before he found someone that would not just sign the statement, so to speak, but hop on. You see, the doctrine is in verses 1 to 10. The hopping on is in verses 11 on. And there's a lot of difference between saying, "Yeah, I believe I'm dead to sin." Well, hop on. That's what Romans 6:11 says. Make it part of your real attitude, not just something you'll agree to, but something that you really believe, something that you'll make a part of your life. Romans 6:11, the word count or reckon, or however you want to translate it, is in the imperative, second person plural. So he says to these people, "You reckon it this way." This is a command. Then in verse 12 he says, "Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body, so that you obey its evil desires." Very interesting. I'll tell you why. Because the Greek allowed a third person singular imperative. I don't even know how that's carried out, but I know that occurs in this verse. See, we only have, in our language, the imperative is only in the second person. We say, "You do this." We may mean you singular, we may mean you plural, but that's the only way we can command. Well, there are several places in Scripture where the imperative occurs in the first person. First person plural is more common than anything else. And it's "let us," where the "let us" isn't, in our language, it's kind of a subjunctive sort of thing. But it doesn't mean that in Scripture quite often. Quite often you see a "let us" in Scripture, and it means this is a command that I'm a part of and you're to be a part of. Again, the person is commanding himself as well as those around him. Well, here there's a command to sin. Sin is not to reign in our bodies. And it's in the third person singular because you can't address the sin nature. And so the translators do what the only thing you can do in our language, they translate it as the command that you're not to let sin reign. But by putting it in the third person singular, it's even stronger. In other words, this, don't let this happen at all. Don't let sin reign in your bodies in the least little bit. Don't let sin even get started. See, sin is commanded, so to speak, not to have anything to do with our lives, the sin nature. And of course, since it's in a whole list of, or several commands that are in the second person, why, obviously, this is an appropriate way to translate it. Do not let sin reign in your mortal body at all. Don't let it have any foothold whatsoever. Now we come down here to the mortal body, and we start wondering, because here he talks like the mortal body is the source of sin, whereas we've often been pointing out the mortal body is the activity, or the scene of activity where sin takes place. And of course, our bodies not only act in certain ways as we tell them to, but they also receive information, and there are certain desires connected with the body. But it is interesting that Scripture not only thinks of the body as the place of sin, but as the place of other kinds of activities too. Look with me at 1 Corinthians 6, 19 and 20. While the human body is involved in verse 19 and 20, it's very clear that it's not viewed as simply a source of sin in 1 Corinthians 6, 19 and 20. Do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit which is in you, which you have received from God? You're not your own, you were bought with a price, therefore honor God with your body. So the idea that the body can only be a source for sin, or source of lust, I should say, sin being an activity of the inner being, but the idea that the body can only deliver to us desires that are evil is simply not true. It also is the place, as we'll see further as we go on in this passage, it's also the place where we live out not just sin, but anything that we serve the Lord with. And we have, of course, plenty of verses where the body is put in connection with the lust that it gives us. The other rather interesting thing is that he connects together mortal body, and body of this death is quite often emphasized by certain translators. But in Scripture, when it emphasizes the mortal body, it's emphasizing the body that we have now that kind of limits us to some extent, that's always kind of pressing us down, as opposed to the fact that someday we'll have a body that won't have any desires that we don't like. And we'll see it here in Romans 6. In Romans 8, we have the same thought. So that when he puts the words mortal body together, he's starting to key in on other things, although again, we can find a verse or two that talk about our lives in connection with this. Romans 8 and verse 11. And if the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead is living in you, He who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through His Spirit who lives in you. Where here, it's very clear that while the mortal body is the word that can be used to the fact that our body will someday end up as dead, it's emphasizing, however, the fact that the body that we have will also be filled with the Spirit who gives life to it. We have a different life in our mortal bodies even than the world has, which is an emphasis that we find here in both Romans 6 and Romans 8. There's another, by the way, interesting that passage, 2 Corinthians 5. Mortal body only occurs a few times in Scripture. We're not going to look at all of them. 2 Corinthians 5 is a very interesting passage. I only mention it because I'm not sure quite what it means. I thought you might like studying it out. 2 Corinthians 5, 4. For while we are in this tent, we groan in our burden, because we do not wish to be unclothed, to be clothed with our heavenly dwelling, so that what is mortal may be swallowed up by life. Now it is God who has made for us this very purpose, or made us for this very purpose, and has given us the Spirit as a deposit, guaranteeing what is to come. Now, if you start out from verse 1, we know that if the earthly tent we live in is destroyed, we have a building from God, an eternal house in heaven, not built by human hands. And it appears in this passage that Paul dreads a state in which he would not have a body, doesn't it? And so for this reason, some have taught, they may very well be right, that the body that's mentioned in verse 1 to 5, that's ours in heaven, may we actually refer to an intermediate body so that we're never in a state of being unclothed. And by the way, some of those soul sleepers use this passage, because they say, see, Paul was worrying about being unclothed, so there is a period where, whatever, you're not able to react to stimuli because you're not getting any. You know, the body is one way in which we receive all kinds of signals. Well, I'll just leave you with that one to wrestle with, because I don't know what to do with it. Maybe someday I will. But at any rate, back to Romans 6, because this, after all, is our passage. Paul talks in verse 12, Romans 6. He says, therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body so that you obey its evil desires. He makes it very clear then that we count ourselves then to be dead to sin. So we, in verse 11, we're doing just like they do in court. We're reckoning the person to be have a certain state. So we're really believing it now. And we're really believing that we're dead to sin and alive to God. And if you really believe that, then you don't let sin reign. If you don't believe that, you let sin reign. But if you do believe that, then it has an impact in that sin no longer can reign. And then verse 13 goes on. Do not offer the parts of your body to sin as instruments of wickedness, but rather offer yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and offer the parts of your body to Him as instruments of righteousness, for sin shall not be your master because you are not under law but under grace. It's kind of an interesting switch around here. Paul gives the command to reckon in verse 11, second person plural imperative, present tense. Then he comes down to the reign, that's third person singular, present imperative. I'll come back to why I'm saying all this. Then he comes down to this word, however you want to translate it, it's yield in the King James. In this translation I read, it's offer. In some other translations, it perhaps should have the word present. It's the same word translated present in Romans 12 and 1, but we'll come back to that. And the first time that he uses the word present, it's second person plural, imperative, and it's in the present tense. The second time, he switches over to an aorist. So he actually switches the words. They're the same word, but a different form. Now, the Greek language allows all kinds of little shades of meaning that we can't quite give in our language. But you see, the present tense in the Greek language has a very, well, it normally would have the meaning of some sort of progression. See, in our language we can say, I do it, I am doing it. And while those are both called present tense, they give a kind of different shade of meaning. I do it gives the impression that it's a single deed and I'll complete it very quickly, whereas I'm doing gives the impression it's a progressive event. It's something that's constantly going on, you know. The Greek language, the present tense, particularly when it's contrasted with other tenses, carries with it the idea of this progressiveness. The aorist tense is a tense that carries with it the notion of something happening at a point in time. Now, we may have a little fun with that as we go along, but you see what he's saying in verse 11 then, is keep on considering yourselves then to be dead to sin. And continually don't let sin reign in your bodies, if I can do that. I don't know if that's good English or not. Because that's the same notion. That's this progressive tense. That's this present tense. And then verse 13 says, and here the New American Standard tries to give this distinction in verse 13, though they don't in the previous verses, do not go on presenting the members of your bodies to sin, but present yourselves to God. See, the present yourselves to God is a single event, whereas these other three are presented as if they're a continual set of circumstances. They're continual events. I don't know whether events plural should be used or not, but it's a verb form that indicates that they continue to happen. Now, that word present actually carries with it in certain places the notion of dedicate. So verse 13 says, don't keep on dedicating the parts of your body, and we'll come back to what some of that means, as instruments to sin, as instruments of unrighteousness to the sin nature, but present as if it's a single event that you're to present your body and parts of your body to God for His use as instruments of righteousness. And there's this play on the tenses. Now we might wonder how much the play on the tenses means in certain verses where a word just occurs by itself. But where that's the switch in how the word occurs in the first part of 13 and the last part of 13, then we have to say Paul meant something by it. And whenever he, at least in several passages I checked, when he talks about presenting ourselves to God, he uses the aorist. He uses it here and he uses it in Romans 12 and verse 1. Look with me at Romans 12 and verse 1. Let's see, Romans 12:1. I urge you, therefore, brethren, by the mercy of God, to present. Now, this is a different kind of a construction, and so the translators did carry through correctly. It is with the word to in front of it. But when you say, I beseech, and then you say, I beseech you to do something, it carries with it the force of a command. So while Romans 12:1 is not in the imperative, it's got the same sort of notion. It's again a command. And he says, I urge you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present. In other words, I'm commanding you to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. Now, in this particular passage, that word present is also in this aorist that indicates a single event. Now, we got to be careful when we say that. We'll come back and say more about it. We got to be careful. Because, you see, there are a lot of people that think that you're first to trust in the Lord, and then you go through something. They may have different notions as to what it is. You go through something where you receive some sort of second blessing. And that second blessing is really what makes you in the in circle as far as the things of God. And we hear a lot of this, of course, with the Pentecostals. For them, it's whatever it means to get the Spirit. I'm not sure what it means, since if they were really living under the Pentecostal era, it'd be an issue of when the Spirit got them. But somehow, they get their verbs backwards, and they feel they're on the inner circle there. There are other believers. They may not put it quite that strongly, but they think there's some sort of event in your life where you go through a dedication ceremony, and then you're really ready to serve the Lord. I don't think Paul had in mind here a public ceremony at all. I think he had in mind something else. But to put your minds at ease on that, turn with me to Colossians 2. Because we don't want to make it sound like, well, have you had your dedication yet? You know. After all, it is used as if it's a single event. Colossians 2, verse 10, and ye are complete in Him, which is the head of all principality and power. Don't ever forget this when you're tempted to think that by some event in your life that you have become a better Christian than everyone else. See, the Bible says that the one who is truly saved is what? Complete in Him. It's pretty hard to add to completeness. A complete being can grow, but can't become more complete. And that means that you can talk about growth, which is a gradual process, but you can't talk about something that takes big jumps. And then suddenly you've arrived, you're on the inner circle, you've had the experience, whatever it is. I remember in years gone by in certain services for young people where, man, if they didn't get you coming forward, there's something wrong with you. They'd have everybody come forward that wanted to trust in the Lord. I'm not kidding you. I've sat there and wondered what in the world they were up to. Then it was everyone come forward who'll dedicate their life to the Lord tonight. Then everyone come forward who's already dedicated their life to the Lord. Now, if you're not one of those three, you're unsaved or dead. That's exactly. Then they talk about all the people that came forward. That's not what he's talking about here in Romans 6. He's not talking about some big ceremony or anything else, either here in Romans 6 or in Romans 12. He's talking about something that we do in our lives, of course. But let's notice something else. Back to John 2. The thing that makes people think that there's got to be a dedication ceremony or a dedication event, which is a better way to put it, they wouldn't say a ceremony, is because it occurs in the aorist. And they say there's got to be a point, because the aorist is the tense that indicates that action takes place at a point. And in fact, if you have a Newberry Bible, he'll always indicate the tense of the verb by little symbols in front of each verb. And his symbol for the aorist is a dot. And his symbol for some of the other tenses is a little thing that indicates that action's going on. But for the aorist, he's got a point, because the aorist is that sort of thing. Well, we come back here to John 2 and verse 20. The Jews said, 46 years was this temple being built. For some strange reason, John uses the aorist. And I think we can learn a lot about our Christian life from how John uses the aorist here. It's a single event, but how long did the event take? Well, it was already 46 years. See, that's what this is the case where Christ said, destroy this temple and in 3 days I will raise it up. The Jews said 46 years was this temple being built. They used the aorist. It's a single event that took 46 years. What does that mean, you see? If I talk about keep on presenting your lives to the Lord, if that were the thought that Paul were getting across, and that's not his thought at all, then we would essentially say that the normal Christian experience is living for the Lord and backsliding. And living for the Lord and backsliding, a continual series of events. Paul doesn't. He uses this way of phrasing the verb that says this is just one gigantic presentation of our lives to the Lord. It's not as if that it's something that takes place at 3 o'clock on some Sunday afternoon. It's an event that we are to constantly do in our lives, and it's to be viewed as an unbroken event, just like the 46 years in which the temple was being rebuilt. So back to Romans 6, and I think it's kind of interesting that constantly in Scripture we have this kind of contrast. The works of the flesh. How many works? Many. Right? Each of them a different event. You know, submit your life to the sin nature so that you can commit sin number one, and then sin number two, and then sin number three, and all these are works of the flesh. That's how the flesh works, right? Constantly different episodes of sin. But then how does the Spirit work? The fruit of the Spirit. Well, how many events are there? Just one fruit. 9 properties. Just one fruit. Just one presentation to the Lord, you see, and the result is the manifestation of fruit. Many different presentations, a continual presenting of the bodies to sin, and of course the result is all sorts of works of the flesh. And by the way, this particular word for present here is essentially in an active form that some consider to be only a later form of the word, and as a result, in Englishman's Concordance, these two uses are actually listed as separate words, even though they're not. They're just the same word in different forms, and that's all it is. Another comment that should be made is that this same sort of thing occurs in verse 16 also. Do you not know that when you present yourselves to someone as slaves for obedience, you are slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin resulting in death or of obedience resulting in righteousness? Although there it's more in the progressive tense than the other one. So Romans 6 and Romans 12 are both talking about the fact that when we present ourselves to the Lord, it's to be an unbroken presentation, and it's just that. We belong to the Lord. It's not something where we are constantly presenting ourselves as we tend to do to the sin nature. But it's more than that. Do not go on presenting the members of your body. We'll come back to members of your body in a minute. To sin as instruments of unrighteousness. It seems like all the translations put the word instruments there. That's the only place in the whole Bible where anybody translates that word as instruments. It's the Greek word for weapons. And every other place it's translated, it's weapons. Now I realize weapons are tools of war. And one can talk about other things as being tools of peace, I suppose. But I prefer the word weapons, because this is a war that goes on within the believer. And we're either allowing the parts of our body to be used as weapons of unrighteousness or as weapons of righteousness. And I think weapons being the harsher word gets the idea across more. I mean, it is a war. It's not a fix-up job like you do with tools, and I don't know what instruments means. Maybe you think of musical instruments. I don't know what sort of things they convey to the mind, but the word is weapons every place else. We could look at 2 Corinthians 10 and verse 4, for example. Doesn't occur that often. You put the word pan, which means everything, in front of it, and it becomes the armor in Ephesians 6. In other words, all the weapons of our warfare become the armor of Ephesians 6. 2 Corinthians 10 and verse 4. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds. This is the same word. And notice that, of course, it's true. It's got the word war in the context. So there's no question here that it's weapons, but there's a war in the old and the new nature. And of course, we're said under the old nature to be enemies of God, and we talk about the battle between the two in Galatians 5 and all sorts of other things. So we look at 2 Corinthians 10 and verse 4, and we have the weapons of our warfare. They're not of the flesh, but divinely powerful for the destruction of fortresses. We have the whole of the armor of the believer in Ephesians chapter 6, and we've been through that when we were in Ephesians, but we might turn there for just an instant. Because whose weapons is kind of important. In Ephesians chapter 6, it says, put on the full armor of God. And here it's the word weapons with the word pan in front. You know, pan means all. So this is all the weapons. Whose weapons in Ephesians 6? The believers. So the believer has a whole bunch of weapons. It gives the list here in Ephesians 6. The believer has weapons as he goes to battle against Satan. And the combatants in Ephesians 6 are the believers and Satan. That's the ones that are at war in Ephesians 6. And we're told this very definitely in verse 12. Our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against rulers, over against authorities, against the powers of this dark world, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. So that's the battle that's going on in Ephesians 6. And each side has their weapons. Each side has their full armor. And our full armor is listed in Ephesians 6. Well, back to Romans 6, there's a different battle in view here. The battle in Romans 6 is between having the Lord in charge versus the sin nature in charge. And he says here in, do not go on presenting the members of your body to the sin. It's hard to put a the in there because it's bad English, but it's the sin nature that's in view, and there is a the in front, so it's not sin as individual activities, but sin as the old nature, we tend to call it. Do not keep on presenting the members of your body to the sin nature as weapons of unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God, as weapons of righteousness to God. So the battleground here is the believer, but the ones that are at battle are the sin nature and the Lord as he works in our new nature. And you know, we actually are presented here in verse 13, no pun intended on using the word present, but we're actually given here this notion that we are in charge. And you can either keep on presenting your bodies and the parts of your bodies. You can either be thought of as presenting the parts of your bodies to sin for its own corrupt use, or to present the members of your bodies to God for his appropriate use. Now, the other intriguing thing, it talks about the members of the body. And almost, well, every time you'll find this word, well, the word weapons and the word members both occur always in the plural in the Greek Bible. And every time you look up this members of the body, except two, it's also used as members of the body of Christ. But every time you look it up except two, it never specifies any members. There's only two places that it specifies members. One of them is in the book of James. And in this dim light, I sure hope I can find it. James 3, 5 and 6. James 3, 5 and 6. I'm sorry, here's a place where member occurs in the singular. That's right. Even so, the tongue is a little member and boasts of great things. Behold how great a matter a little fire kindleth. The tongue is a fire, a world of iniquity. So is the tongue among our members, that it defileth the whole body and setteth on fire the course of nature and is set on fire of hell. It's kind of interesting, isn't it? Many, many times it talks about the members of the body. But here's once, we'll look at the other one, it's in Matthew 5, where it specifies one member, and that one member, when it's specified, is doing evil things. It's kind of interesting, isn't it? Now, the tongue is also very much able to praise God. But when he wants to specify the tongue as having an impact, he talks about the evil impact it can have. It's almost as if we're back to this works of the flesh, fruit of the spirit business again. That when God wants to talk about sins, he thinks of them as things that individual members of the body might do, or and specific individual activities. But when it talks about service to God, it's a whole integrated whole. You cannot serve God with one part of your body and the other part of your body sinning. You can't do that, you see. The Scripture doesn't allow it. You can submit a part of your body to sin and not think about what the rest of your body's up to. But when you talk about serving the Lord, it's either everything or nothing. That's the way it always is in Scripture. And so the tongue is a little member and boasts its great things. Matthew 5 is another place where a specific member is spelled out. Matthew 5, 29 and 30, one of the pieces of satire in Scripture. Because we all know it's put there for something else. It starts out in verse 27. You have heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you that everyone who looks upon a woman to lust for her has committed adultery with her already in his heart. If your right eye make you stumble, tear it out and throw it from you. For it is better that one of the parts of your body perish than for your whole body to be thrown into hell. And if your right hand make you stumble, cut it off. Throw it from you. For it is better that one of the parts of your body perish than for your whole body to go into hell. And so on. So here again, the parts of the body are listed as doing bad things. There's no such thing, again, I think it's very important we look at Romans 6, there's no such thing as a part of your body doing holy things without your whole being involved. But we sometimes like to think that a part of our body is sinning and the rest of us isn't. Now that's the way we are, and of course Christ in Matthew 5 is being very satirical about it. If you think the reason you're sinning is because you got eyes, that's easy. If that's the only source of your sin, you can take care of that real fast. All you have to do is take your eyes out. And by the way, you can do that. We know of one person who apparently accidentally did it to one of his eyes, right? And it can happen. And if you think it's your hand, well, we know of cultures that know how to take care of that. If the hand is the reason you steal, the Arabs know how to take care of that. They just cut it off. But of course, the point that's being made is, it's not that part of your body that's sinning. It's you that's sinning. So he's back in. The only reason for mentioning that is it's kind of interesting that the only two times that a specific part of the body is spelled out in this expression, it's done for evil. But we do have several places where it talks about presenting our body to the Lord that we have in Romans 12. And here we have in Romans 6 to be present each member of our body to the Lord as weapons for God's warfare within our lives. Our lives, of course, are the battleground. The warfare is between the new and the old nature. And guess who's in the driver's seat? You are. You can either present the members of your bodies as weapons for sin's purpose, or you can present the members of your body as weapons for God's purpose. And that doesn't matter how you look at it, that's the way it is. And instead of a continual activity where we might distinguish the parts of presenting that we do with respect to sin, our presentation to the Lord is supposed to be fully, complete, one activity, and never stop. That's how we're to be presenting our lives to the Lord. I think that's a tall order, don't you? But Paul says in Romans 6 that we can't even do that unless we've really understood that we're dead to sin but alive to God. That activity takes place in the recognition of what I already am in Christ. And without the recognition of what I already am in Christ, that activity can't take place. And of course, there's another thing that we have brought out in verse 14. We'll say more about verse 14 next time. But verse 14 says, "For sin can't rule you." See, our problem is, in our Christian lives, is we really don't believe that we're dead to sin in Christ. We really think that sin's in charge, don't we? And so when we sin, we say, well, we're only human. And we're on this kick of constantly making excuses. You see, we're not to judge our lives in the light of our feelings or appearances. Did you know that? But I know what God says about them. If we really trust in the Lord, then we're to judge the way things are by what God says. And we have several famous cases in Scripture where people were not supposed to judge by appearances, but by the Lord. And we've been over the Genesis 3 thing enough that you're probably tired of it, but there's one in Joshua 9 also, by the way. And we'll stop with this. See, if the Scripture says that something's true about your life, you have one responsibility. Study it to make sure you understand the Scripture and then believe it. That's your responsibility. See, the story in Joshua 9 is very, very simple. The Israelites were really mowing them down. And so this particular people that were right next in Israel's pathway of war didn't want to be the next victims. They thought about it a little bit. Good thinking. They said, "We know what we'll do. We'll come and tell them that we're from way far away." Well, if you just presented yourself to somebody as way far away, they probably wouldn't believe you, especially when you're engaged in constant warfare. They said, "What we'll do is we'll have moldy bread, old clothes, and we'll really put on the show." I mean, this is Hollywood right here in Rome, in Joshua 9. And they presented themselves to him. They said, "See, our clothes, verse 13, our clothes and sandals are worn out by the very long journey. Wasn't either. See? But they fooled them. What's the next verse say? "The men of Israel sampled their provisions but did not inquire of the Lord." They took things by appearances. See? We look at our lives and the appearance of the thing is that sin still rules. And sin still reigns. That's the appearance of the thing. What does God say? You're dead to sin. I want you to take that and believe it. See, no matter what the appearances were, the men of Joshua should not have made a treaty of peace with these guys because they were clowning around with them. But they took things the way they appeared and they said, "Well, these people look like they're from a far country, so we'll make a treaty of peace with them." And it was not the wise thing to do. There's humor in Scripture, isn't there? Well, in our own lives, we have the same problem. We appear to be just as dominated by sin as our unsafe friends. Don't we at times? What's the answer? Well, if we really trust in the Lord, what are we? We are dead to sin. You got to believe that. That's what Romans 6 says. And then, based on that belief, quit presenting yourselves to sin and present yourselves to the Lord. That's what he says. That's the process. Let's close in prayer. Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you, Lord, for the provision that you've made for us in Christ. Cause us, Lord, to appropriate it in our daily lives. These things we ask in Christ's name. Amen.